All right, let's just dive into these somewhat briefly. Today, obviously, as we talk about this commandment, we're dealing primarily in the world of marriage. And so for those of you who are single in the room, I don't want you to check out, right? It's actually quite important that you don't, for several reasons, I think, right? The day in which God leads you into a place of marriage, you want to be wise in those things, or your married friends come to you for wisdom. Like, it'd be good that you have it, all right? So I don't want you to check out. I do want you to kind of continue to engage in the process. So if married, how many of you did some kind of premarital counseling? Hey, not bad. What do you remember about it? Zero things, Pastor. Don't tell me that. What do you remember about it?
Nothing.
It's 50 years ago. Doesn't apply, right? Yeah, Jim.
Be faithful to each other.
Faithful to one another. Good. What else do you remember?
I think it's a designated test that the LCMS puts out.
Really? Yeah. I have no idea, but this is great. Yeah.
How you basically you fill in the, remember the old test where you just fill in the circles?
Yeah, the bubbles.
And then we sent it in.
Excellent. Oh man, not matching bubbles. That's a bad. Yeah, so for some of us, maybe lots of us, we took some sort of assessment, probably, right? That helps us kind of unpack our own assumptions or kind of how we're wired and what happens when we put those bubbles together, right? What happens when we start living together? What are those assumptions? What's that going to look like? That still happens in premarital counseling here, right? There is an assessment that we take really to unpack, yeah, what assumptions do I bring to the table? And where are those assumptions similar? And where are those assumptions radically different? And what happens when you put them together? That's right. I remember with Aaron and I remember being uncomfortable. Partially, we were at Aaron's home church, and Vern Gunderman had been pastor there. I don't know how long Vern had been there, but quite a while. And so he's kind of this sage of a man, right? And just sort of sitting under his wisdom, who had known Aaron for like most of her life at some level. And so there was just this. I felt sort of in an awkward place because I didn't have that kind of relationship that Aaron did with Vern. I did over time, but not then. I remember just being like, this is weird, right? Talking to Pastor about these things because he's, you know, he's Pastor Gunderman. So I remember feeling that. Any other things that you remember about premarital counseling or choose to not remember? Yes. Yeah. Did anybody else have to do two? Right. If there's a kind of the John did. All right. I got to do one in this church body and one in this church body. That's good. All right. Number two. What are the top three areas of contention or struggle in most marriages? What do you reckon? Let's see if we can come up with them. Jay. What's that? All right. How many wrote down? yes, toothpaste tube, or maybe the toilet paper roll, right? Which way does it roll? I know it is. Yep. Yeah, I know it is. Yeah. What are the top three areas of contention or struggle in most marriages? Do you think, Larry?
Money, communication, joy.
All right. So finance, money is definitely one of them. That's absolutely true. Statistically, the conversation around finances is absolutely one of the places of struggle and contention. That's right. Others, what were the other two you said? What were the other two, children and?
Communication and children.
Let me hang on to communication for a second. Children maybe. Yep.
Keeping the marriage just under God. So being the second priority in our lives. Children could often take priority.
Yeah. Yeah, so one of the places of challenge is how to keep relational priorities right. Mm-hmm. My relationship with the Lord, my relationship with my spouse, my relationship with kids, we have them, with coworkers, all those things. Okay, good.
Extended family.
Extended family is number two in the top three reasons, right? Finances is one, and the relationship with extended family. How much do my parents have a say in what it is we do as a family? How much do my spouse's parents have a say in what we do? Is it weird that my spouse talks to their father every day or their mother every day? Right? Yeah, extended family and how we relate to them is definitely the second. So finances, for sure. Extended family. Some would put children under that as well when we think about family and how the family kind of interacts, both extended and immediate. That would be number two. What's the third one? Hold on to communication for just a second. What's that, religion? Nope.
Sex.
It is absolutely true. Of all the times that we have premarital counseling, Pastor Adam and I talk about this, repeated themes, right? Finance, extended family, and sex life. Absolutely top three. Behind that, however, and we said it multiple times, behind all of that is probably communication, right? How do you talk about those things? How do you talk about family? How do you talk about finances? And how do you talk about sex life, right? That's the reality. So finally then, do you think it's appropriate to talk about sex in church? Why or why not? Believe so. Good.
Yes,
where else could we learn about it? Lots of places, interestingly. Yeah, Winnie.
I also think it depends on what degree you're talking about.
Sure. Yep.
Because it was going to be so sexually explicit.
Yeah. There are moments, I think, when you have some good sensitivity there. Yes, at some level, the church should address. On the other hand, the degree to which it gets addressed, although I admire the kind of the pastoral care there that says, hey, we're going to talk this thing, and if you want to have some sensitivity to that, I'm giving you some sort of heads up before we talk about those things, right? That's pastorally sensitive, I think. It's really good. Yeah. Well, let's dig in. This matters because we're going to be talking ultimately about marriage and adultery, right? So as we think about what's contentious in marriages, as we think about what does it mean then to be married, what does it mean to be in a covenanted relationship, what does it mean to have sexual relationships, that all matters in the context of this particular commandment. So let's do a bit of a review. Commandment number one is what? No other gods, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Good. Number two was what? Right. Do not misuse the Lord's name or take it in vain. Number three, remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. That's correct. Those first three, right? Those first three about how we love God with whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then number four was what? That's right, honor your father and your mother. You might have long life. And then number five, should not kill, that's correct. And then finally number six, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah. So what does this mean? I'm going to pull out your small catechism here. This is Luther's explanation of this particular commandment. He says, what does this mean? Well, we should fear and love God, so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and a husband and a wife live and honor each other. In other words, God created us to live faithfully as male and female by respecting his purpose for sexual activity within the context of marriage. Furthermore, right, as Christians, we cherish marriage as the covenanted union of our different yet complementary natures as male and female. Covenanted is in brackets there because that's an ad from mine. It's inherent in Luther's explanation, but just trying to be clear, and I'll come back to us here in a bit on why that matters. So, sexually pure lives inside the context particularly of this covenanted relationship between a male and a female. So let's grab some Bibles. We're going to go back to the very beginning, right? We're going to look at the design of the world. This probably won't be new to us, but it's worth revisiting. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, going to read through 24. Read through 24. So here's verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper,'" or make a helper fit for him. I'm just going to pause here for a second. Azer, the Hebrew word azer, which we translate helper. Azer would be like E-Z-E-R if you wanted to put it in English. We translate it helper, but it's most often used in the Old Testament in a military way. Interestingly. Right? The person is going to go to battle with you, alongside of you, against you, I'm not sure, but nevertheless, it doesn't mean helper in sort of a passive way, but rather an active way. So verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and there was no shame." No shame. So again, just the beginning, the design. Right? You have to imagine here at Genesis, you've got Adam, and you've got all of the creation. And God recognizes that it's not good that Adam would be alone, and yet in the world of animals, right, can't find anybody who's fit to help, right? Or, quote, is a fit for Adam. And so God does something really beautiful, right, when he makes a woman, he makes Eve, different than Adam and yet complementary, right? Uniquely different, yet they can come together. So there's something beautiful that God does and says, this is the design of the world. It's the design of humanity, right? A male and a female, right? They leave a father and a mother. They join together in one flesh, but also in heart and spirit and mind, and they hold fast to each other. The design is revisited in Mark chapter 10. So let's just go there briefly, Mark 10. It shows up in Paul's epistles as well. We're not going to look at all those, but there's a number of times throughout the New Testament where either Jesus or St. Paul is referencing the design at the beginning when talking about marriage and appropriate behaviors within its context. So Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Now, this is in the context, of Pharisees asking, really, if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And they kind of play, but then in part of the argument here from Jesus is to go back to the beginning. This is verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So for Jesus, the end of the argument is this is how God designed the world, right? That a man and a woman would come together and hold fast in a union together, right? that they would stay together. And what God puts together, nobody gets to separate. And so there's this beautiful design put into place by God in Genesis chapter 2. It's revisited by Jesus. It's revisited by St. Paul. But in the end, they're going to keep coming back to this is the way God designed the world. So maybe just a little bit of definition for us in terms of marriage, right? Marriage is created by God. That's Genesis chapter 2. Marriage created by God as a lifelong covenanted union. Right? Created by God as a lifelong covenanted union. For mutual help, joy, and procreation, and they do so by a public promise until death parts them. So marriage created by God as a lifelong covenanted union for mutual help, joy, and procreation, and they do so by a public promise until death parts them. The commandment, let's not commit adultery, I'm trying to unpack what that is. So adultery then, right, is unfaithfulness of a spouse who engages in or desires sex with someone to whom he or she is not married. Adultery, then, is unfaithfulness of a spouse who engages in or desires sex with someone to whom he or she is not married. And there's a reference here to Matthew chapter 19, 3 through 9, which you can, of course, look at later. It's another context in which Jesus is being asked about divorce, and he's trying to talk very specifically about God putting a man and a woman together to hold fast to each other. And though there are exceptions for getting out of that, it is meant to be a lifelong union, both of mind and body and heart. Now, I want us to turn to Ephesians 5, because I think there's something else going on when we start talking about marriage. So Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 21. Again, this is St. Paul writing to Christians in Ephesus. He spends the first three chapters of Ephesians talking about how God brought humanity into a relationship with himself through the work of Christ. And chapters 4 through 6 is really about how then we live as followers of Jesus. And Paul takes time here in Ephesians chapter 5 to talk about marriage, about wives and husbands, and the beautiful mystery that exists in it. So verse 21 says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." I should pause here. Submit is a pretty strong word in our culture today. I think for lots of people today, that feels pejorative, right? It feels offensive. It wouldn't be offensive at all for Paul in his writing. The word here, the Greek word here, literally means to be ordered. It's another military term that Paul employs, right? When you think about the military and you think about rank, quote unquote, right? Everybody has a particular place. The general stands in a different place than the corporal. Right? They're just different. Neither is better. They're just different. So hupotasso, when Paul uses hupotasso, it means everybody just stand where you're supposed to, right? It's not kind of a foot on your neck pejorative that we hear now, right? Now, submission doesn't mean no voice or no opinion or no influence. He's just saying by design, everybody has a place to stand, so stand there. Right? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I want you just to pay attention to what's happening here. Let's get past kind of the pejorative word of submission, and see that St. Paul begins to blend a little bit what's happening between a husband and a wife and between Christ and the church. Do you see him kind of mixing those things together? Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. We're beginning to get kind of this mix here. Verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, here we are with church and Jesus, and so also wives then submit in everything to their husbands. And we're going to get it, we're going to continue to get this kind of mix between the picture of Jesus in the church and husbands and wives in 25 and following. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Do you hear that mix still? That he who might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verses 26 and 27 are all about Jesus and the church. And about husbands and wives. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of this body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's St. Paul again quoting the design, right? The Genesis 2 text. Verse 32, this mystery is profound. This mystery of a husband and a wife holding fast to each other, becoming one flesh. It's profound in verse 32, because I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's this beautiful sort of mix. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There's something going on with Paul. When Paul looks at a husband and a wife in a covenanted union for mutual help and joy and procreation as they hold fast to each other, Paul sees in this kind of profound, mysterious way that marriage is an outward witness to the world. Marriage is an outward witness to the world of the relationship that Jesus has to the church. Marriage is an outward witness to the world about the relationship that Jesus has to his church. This is why divorce is spoken of so kind of vehemently against, if you will, in the scriptures. Because the implication is, right, that if marriage is an outward witness to the world of the relationship that Jesus has to the church, and divorce is an option, then it seems Jesus could divorce the bride. He could walk away from a relationship with you and me. This is why it's spoken against, because it is both an outward witness to the world of the relationship that Jesus has to the church, and it is the design of creation. Now, I'll come to you here in a second, Karen. For those of you in a room here who've been through divorce, please know that my heart is with you. Marriages are complex, humans are complex, and the world, as we know, is broken. And those relationships, even if we endeavor to keep them lifelong until death parts us, the reality of sin moves us to a place where that's not always possible. It's the way the world is and will be until we see Jesus face to face. It doesn't, however, change the design or the wish or the longing that God has for his people. It doesn't change the design or the wish or the longing that God has for his people. But it is the reality today. So if that's you, I'm with you, right? I am. People are really, really, really complex. And marriage is hard, really, really, really hard work. Yeah. Karen, you had a question?
I was just trying to think about in our secular world today,
yeah,
where there's so many marriages of people no longer being married in the church, but married at the courthouse,
yeah,
or in a field.
Sure. Yeah.
It's weird.
My sister got married in a barn.
Yeah.
Right? She wasn't born there, but she got married there, right? is it any less of a marriage, right? Because it's not in the context of a building.
Well, even if the people don't believe in,
yeah,
Christ in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really interesting, Karen. It's one of the first questions I ask couples that we do premarital counseling with. Why do you want to get married in the church? You don't need the church to get married, actually. Right? And there's lots of places you can get married, a field, right, a barn, courthouse, right? Why do you want to get married here? And their response is illustrative. Right? And it sort of sets up then what counseling might look like over the next 4 or 5 sessions, right? To help them ground them in some truths. It's a good wrestle, Karen. It's a really good wrestle. Marriage is an interesting thing contextually in our culture today. I would argue this thing of covenant doesn't exist culturally in marriage anymore. But here we are. Opportunity to be witness to the world. A sidebar worth just noting, right, is that sexual purity is not only for the married. I mean, this commandment is talking about adultery, which is in the context of marriage. But a sexually pure life is not only for the married. It applies to all human beings. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27-28, this is out of the Sermon on the Mount, where, can we just say, Jesus doesn't make things easier. He tends to make it more difficult. In which he basically says, if you look lustfully, desire, right, desire sexually, if you look lustfully at a man or a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Mm-hmm. Doesn't matter who you are. Jesus isn't sort of limiting that to the married people. Mm-hmm. And so sexually pure lives, by design, right, really are for all of us, right, whether married or single. So what does it mean then to live by this commandment? Number one, we need to treat our bodies as holy. A lot of us, when we think about our spiritual life, we think primarily about our spirits, sometimes about our hearts, but rarely about our bodies. In many ways, we've been disembodied, right? But our bodies matter. And if you were in the context of worship this morning, right, the worship postures that we take affect our spirit. What we do with our bodies does matter to the heart and to the mind, and to the spirit as well. So let's look at a couple of scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 6. Again, I said we're going to kind of be all over today. So grab those Bibles. 1 Corinthians 6. verses 19 and 20. First Corinthians, by the way, it's a wonderful text on human sexuality. A big chunk of it really written towards that, and a beautiful description of what's going on in marriage in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 and following, he's talking primarily about sexual immorality. And then he comes to verse 19. This is where I want to kind of double-click. He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" Notice, he doesn't say, "Do you not know that your soul is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That's what we tend to think, I think, is that the Holy Spirit resides in our soul. But he's saying, don't you know that it is your body, your sarx in Greek, which is flesh? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God. Look, not with your soul, not with your spirit, but glorify God in your body. Our bodies matter. What we do with them matters. So Paul wants us to recognize, right, that we offer to God not just our spirits, not just our minds, not just our hearts, but our bodies as well. St. Paul would say elsewhere, right, offer your bodies in sacrifice. This is ultimately your worship, right? Not your soul, your bodies. It's really interesting. So bodies matter. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. That's further into the New Testament. A text that we don't often go to. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 5. Again, this is St. Paul writing to Christians at Thessalonica. And he's talking about what does it mean to have a life that is pleasing to God. So verse 3, chapter 4, this is the will of God, your sanctification, your becoming holy, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So again, you're presenting your body. What we do with our bodies matter. And if we're thinking in the context of this commandment, right, if we're talking about the context of this commandment, we are talking about sexual intimacy, which is bodily. Right? We can't deny that it's an act of bodies. So what we do with it does matter. So we begin to live by this commandment by treating our bodies, not just our soul, but our bodies as holy. Number two, is we reserve sex then for marriage. One flesh union by design is in the context of a covenanted relationship in which they're going to hold fast until death parts them. Right? So reserve sex for marriage. When you get to teach this to middle schoolers, very different experience when you teach this to middle schoolers, by the way. You know, we talk about partly with middle schoolers to describe, like, sex is a beautiful thing. It's a really good thing. It's a beautiful and a good thing by design, right? God designed it. It's good. But it is a lot like, a good analogy, it's a lot like a fire. Right? If we think about fire for a second, there's some really beautiful things about fire. I remember in our last home, we had two wood-burning fireplaces, and they were just amazing, right? There's something beautiful about watching a fire. It provides what? Light, provides heat. In particular, we ran our heat a lot less when we burned the fire in the fireplace, right? Those are good things. If, however, that fire comes out of the fireplace, it burns the house down. In the fireplace, heat and light, right? Good things. Out of the fireplace, right? New home. Sex, I think, is the same in the context of marriage, of a lifelong covenanted union. It is good and beautiful. Outside of the context of marriage, then, it's destructive. And there's all kinds of reasons why that's true. We don't have time to talk about the biology of what's going on in the body when you're having sex. But all kinds of things that God has designed, right, for that union. And when you're outside of that union, it wreaks havoc with not just your body, but because we're connected by bodies and souls and minds and spirit, all those things are affected too. So a couple of texts, right? A couple of texts. Hebrews 13:4. We started with that text at the beginning. It's under the quote from Will Ferrell. I don't think I've ever set Will Ferrell before Hebrews 13, but we did today. So there you go. But that's Hebrews 13, right? Genesis 39, 6 through 10. Genesis 39, 6 through 10. Let's just take a quick look at this. This is the wonderful story of Joseph. This is the story of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. If you've ever seen the musical, you know what we're talking about here. Or if you've read the story, certainly you'll know it too. This is verse 6. So he, that's Pharaoh, left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything, but simply just the food that he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Appreciate Moses just letting us know, right, that he's a handsome man. There you go. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. Right? He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph knows the order, right? The design, the context in which those things should happen. 1 Corinthians 7, I said 1 Corinthians is a wonderful text, so back into the New Testament. I'm sorry, I told you I was going to have you all over. Maybe better if you're doing it digitally today. You might be able to thumb faster than get around. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5. So Paul just giving some kind of principles for the context of marriage. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5 says, "Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote." So Paul had been written, right? He had received a letter from the Christians in Corinth, and he's writing back about those questions. Quote, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now Paul shifting says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." So in verse 2, St. Paul does something sort of interesting here. He recognizes that there is temptation towards sexual immorality in humans. Why? Because when God created us in bodies, he created us naturally sexual. There is a desire in humanity to procreate by design. However, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They're meant to be kept in self-control. It's a part of sanctification, is living out that self-control. So Paul's saying, so hey, because there is a temptation to that, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, because it's in the context of marriage, right? It's in the context of this lifelong covenanted union where sexual intimacy gets played out. And so verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I tend not to share this with middle schoolers, this particular text. Right? But St. Paul's saying something interesting here. He says, in this context, right, God, again, by design, like a fire in a fireplace, develops something beautiful and holy and right for you. And because our bodies are wired that way, we should pay attention and honor those things. Because as a husband, the body is not mine, but my wife's. In the same way that hers is not hers, but mine. That's what it means that two become one flesh. That beautiful kind of mysterious union. So how do we live by this commandment? First, right, we treat our bodies as holy. Two, we reserve sex for marriage. Three, we refrain from lustful desire. I should just ask, how's that working? If you watch the world around us, the culture would say we should go after every lustful desire. The world is yours, right? Nobody gets to tell you about it. So go after the things, right, that you long for and desire. And again, Proverbs, Matthew 5, that's that same text from the Sermon on the Mount, reminding us, right, that even desire, even a lustful desire to engage in some sort of sexual relationship with somebody other than a spouse is sin. And then finally, number 4, how do we live by it? We treat our spouse as a gift from God. And we live sacrificially for them. We treat our spouse as a gift from God, and we live sacrificially for them. Pastor Adam and I were having a conversation several weeks ago in which we were just hypothesizing a little bit about the struggles and the contention in marriage relationships and those that we've counseled in the past or even premarital counseling. And we sort of wondered out loud, and I think this. We were wondering out loud. We wondered whether or not those contentions and issues in marriage would be as pronounced if spouses, if husbands and wives lived sacrificially for one another. If every day a husband got up and said, I'm going to die to my own longings and desires and make sure that the longings and the desires of my wife are met, while simultaneously a wife getting up every morning and saying, I'm going to die to my own wants and longings and desires to make sure that my husband's longings and wants and desires are met. If we could do that in a proactive way, empowered by the Spirit, I just wonder if those contentions and issues would be as pronounced. The world's broken, right? We're not going to get rid of it until Jesus returns and we see him in heaven. But I wonder if they'd be as pronounced. This idea of dying to self is not easy for most people. We want what we want, and we live in a culture that says, take what you want. So the idea that I should die to my own wants, longings, and desires for the sake of another person is hard. And it seems it can be particularly hard in the context of marriage. So, how do we live it? Number four, right? We treat our spouse as a gift and we live sacrificially for them. This is what St. Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we don't have quite enough time, but we'll come back to it. I'd love to offer some practical wisdom from years of both premarital counseling and counseling couples who are struggling. Some things that I think are worth hanging on to, things that are worth practicing, and we'll talk about those in brief next time when we come together as we unpack the next one. But with the last 2 minutes that are remaining, that's a little fast, but with the last 2 minutes remaining, any questions? I'll give you a lot today to sort of digest. Yeah, Mike.
How many of the apostles were married?
It's a great question. We can get at some of that information, but a lot of it is left to church tradition. Right, we know, for example, like we know that Peter's married, right? Because Jesus goes into the house of his mother-in-law and heals her. We don't hear much about it, and the church through history holds some traditions on who was married and who wasn't. But I can't just give you a number. We could hunt it down. Yeah. St. Paul, not right, single. Other questions? Yeah, Tammy. Yeah.
In Genesis, when he talks about a man shall leave his mother and father, there were no mother and fathers at that point.
Yeah. It is true. And so what was he setting up by design? What would come, right? Yeah. Any other observations, questions? A pair, yeah.
And so then, is that because man was created in God's image, so God's image, God's not married to somebody else, right? God doesn't procreate. Him. Did he come upon him that he thought, oh, I need to create a helper, or for this human being to procreate, or for them to multiply, I need to do something like.
Yeah. I think we can hypothesize that super well, right? And do it faithfully. But God is sort of saying like, well, there is not, as we said kind of early in the day today, there's not a complement to Adam, right? Not a helper. In a way, I mean, at some level, a horse can help me plow a field, right? But, right, there's not a helper that's complement in the way that says we're the same, yet physically or anatomically different, but different in a way that can come together for the sake of procreation. So that, right, you can multiply. I mean, procreation is a part of design. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, Nancy.
Why were women who were accused of adultery stoned, but men were not?
It's a great question. Yeah. It's a great question, and a cultural one. I mean, it begins at a cultural one. It's not an excuse, right? But
didn't they set up their own cultural norms, and should they have known from the beginning that men and women treat each other respectfully?
That's also a great question. Yeah, there is. I mean, it just is, as we work backwards into the scriptures, we can't deny that they're set in cultural norms of days, right, in that history. So like it or not, we simply have to address those kind of, maybe the cultural baggage that comes with it, right, in this case. So you're talking about if a woman is found committing adultery, then she's stoned, but the man's left to, you know, I guess do whatever he wants again. Whether it's right or wrong, right, or how we feel about it, it's just true about the time. And some of that is understanding the value of women at the time, right? Again, we don't have to like it. I don't particularly like it. I think it gets redefined in the New Testament, interestingly enough, in a way that's different than the culture. We could talk about this a little bit next time. I mean, monogamy, right, was beautifully countercultural. Right? Monogamy was beautifully countercultural at the time of St. Paul. It was unique to the world. And that kind of monogamous relationship, again, if it's an outward witness to the world about Jesus and the church, right, that's what's beautifully countercultural. That we have a God who won't divorce his people. Right? That we're in this for a lifetime. There's something beautiful about that. It seems that maybe that's becoming true again, that it's beautifully countercultural. What an opportunity then, right, to live those things out. Yeah, Tammy, last one.
David, Solomon, many others had many wives.
Yeah.
Concubines.
Yeah.
How did that become okay?
Yeah.
That's
a great question, Tammy. Yeah, it's a really great question. You know, I have this running list, Tammy, of things that I want to ask the Lord when I get to heaven, right? But you know, we joke about it. But can we just be honest for a second? Did that work out well for either David or Solomon? Right? No. Like, that only led to bad things. But it's a question worth asking when we see the Lord face to face, yeah? All right, we'll pick up just a last little bit when we come together next week, but let me pray and get us out. Lord, thank you for this day, for the blessing of trying to understand this particular commandment. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we could live it with full and faithful hearts, to trust the work of your Holy Spirit in the move of sanctification, of becoming holy, to treat our bodies well, to keep sex within the context of marriage, to live sacrificially for one another. Lord, we don't do that by nature because we are broken, and so we need you to work in and through us for that sake. Father, for the rest of the day, for those of us who are headed to worship, we pray blessing on that. And those who are headed home, we pray that their homecoming is joyful and that the day is a taste of the Sabbath that is to come. Father, these things and all things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.